good to be back with you. Shanti and I have been traveling. We have had a hectic Christmas and New Year. Traveling with a six-month-old is not fun. And the joke was all we wanted for Christmas was a silent night. We didn't get it, as it turns out. But we're certainly glad to be back. And obviously a privilege to teach. Again, I consider it a great privilege whenever I get to speak to you. The difficulty of the kind of this island lessons, I suppose, where nothing comes before it. It's not something that's in a series that's going to come after it. Presents a unique challenge, and usually the material that I pull from is basically something that either I'm encountering a lot personally at that time, or that's been on my mind, that I've seen a lot. And this morning is no exception. I'm a little bit nervous in a good way, I think, teaching this material, just because there's some fine lines that have to be understood when we walk through this, and there's a risk that some of these things could be easily distorted and misunderstood the wrong way. So praying for wisdom, and have been praying for wisdom, as we look at what I'm calling concrete sanctification, getting our hearts and relationships out of spiritual neutral. Have you ever just felt stuck? Maybe you feel stuck now. Stuck in your walk with the Lord. Stuck in your marriage. Just kind of, maybe you feel like you're spinning your wheels. Maybe it's your relationship with your kids. Maybe you look back at the last couple of years, and from then until now, you kind of look at yourself and you introspect, and you don't really seem to have progressed at all, maybe. And you're sitting there wondering, like, what do I do? What steps am I supposed to take? And we can all agree on a kind of theology of sanctification, a theology of becoming more like Christ, and we can talk about becoming more like what you've been declared to be, righteous and this and that, and then everyone can go home and go like, what I do? And so that's what I want to address this morning. Ground level sanctification. And from the very beginning, get out there that this almost all of this is going to fall in the category of wisdom. We believe that all truth is God's truth. And as Stephen mentioned when he did his Sunday school and sermon, even on work, and I believe it was the last sermon in the Gospel of Life, Gospel in Life series, that we can find God's work in wisdom and in all kinds of people in all kinds of places. And it's shame on us if we don't take advantage of it, right? Of course, everything needs to be checked against the Word of God, which is we're going to hold up as supreme. But when it comes to very practical principles, things that we can do, things that have been helpful, when we look at people who have really grown in godliness, what things can we identify that have helped them be successful? What things can we identify in their lives where maybe we started at the same place? And I know of a couple of examples, people who have told me this. We started at the same place, and either I progressed in the next 5 years, I was much further along in my faith than this person, or they've just seemed to be going, galloping ahead, and I'm back here going, what happened? We both went to the same church and read the same Bible verses. So how do we flesh this out? So here's how I want to structure our time. I want to first give the primary reasons that I've seen for why people tend to be stuck or feel stuck. Okay, I have three of those. Then I want to give a practical framework for setting small goals towards the end of sanctification. Okay, that's super, super important because most people's goals are just so grand, they don't have any shape, they can't be measured, there's no way to even make progress on them. So making kind of what sub-goals, how you make that happen, and then how to move forward towards those goals in the Christian life. So my goal is that when everyone leaves and walks out of here, they'll have an idea of what are some things that I can go do that as time progresses can help move my relationships and my heart closer to Christ-likeness on a practical level. Does that sound, is that okay? Does that sound good? Okay. So first, let's talk about, you got to bear with me, I'm not good at the technology like the good Reverend is. So why are you stuck? So first reason people are stuck, lack of wisdom. Notice I say lack of wisdom and not lack of knowledge. There is sometimes where there are people who do have a lack of knowledge. Usually that's very, very new believers. But we're talking about someone who's stuck. We're generally talking about someone who's been a believer for a while. They're not experiencing the initial believer growth, if you will. And in this case, they know the truths, like some of the ones I just mentioned, about what sanctification is and who Jesus is and what the righteousness of Christ in me is, and I'm united to Christ, and they can articulate all of those things. The thing is, they just don't know what to do with it. I think it was last week, Stephen mentioned that right now, or maybe 2 weeks ago, that we have more Bible knowledge. You have more Bible knowledge if you were to never read the Bible again than most people throughout church history. Okay, so the problem isn't just, it's not knowledge, it's a lack of wisdom. How do I apply this well? I could know everything about what it takes to swim. Does that mean I can go swimming? No. Okay, in fact, in philosophy, they make a distinction between propositional knowledge, which is just facts. Sky is blue, 2 + 2 = 4, and then procedural knowledge. I know how to ride a bike, for example. I can know all the facts about riding a bike. All right, you put your left, and then you push, and you balance, and then you stay. But that doesn't mean I can go ride one, okay? And wisdom is much closer to that procedural knowledge. How do I take the revelation that God's given us, both in special revelation of Scripture and in the world, and how can I apply that moving towards godliness in a wise way? And some people just literally don't know. Now, sadly, a lot of people are content with not knowing because they don't want to reach out to anybody. They don't want anyone to know they don't know. They don't want to appear foolish. They don't want to appear needy. They don't want to appear like they need help when they really do. And so they're just kind of content to go along with the status quo and kind of ride this thing out and just hope for the best. Okay? One reason that I see people are stuck. Second reason. Oh, I went backwards. I'm sorry. Second reason. Lack of desire. Lack of desire. You don't desire godliness as much as other things. You have competing affections. Other things that bring you more satisfaction, perhaps and likely more quickly, right now, immediately even. When you boil it down, it's a problem of inordinate affections. Really, it boils down to idolatry. And Stephen did a fantastic job talking about that in the Gospel and Life series, if you go back and listen to some of those sermons. The idea that what brings me satisfaction and what brings me joy and what brings me happiness isn't God, isn't the pursuit of His kingdom, isn't His glory, but it's something else. It's a created thing rather than the Creator. And if that's the case for you, then you might have a desire, but it's not strong enough to do anything with. For example, I know most of the people I know wouldn't mind losing a couple pounds. Okay, but if and most people you know wouldn't mind losing a couple pounds. My guess is if you go poll all the people you know who wouldn't mind losing a couple pounds, and then you take the people who are actually going to lose a couple pounds, it's not even close, right? One number is like this, the other is right here. Because while they have a desire to lose weight, it's difficult in a lot of cases. In most cases, I think, in a lot of cases. Okay, it takes time, it takes energy, it takes effort. So if I could snap my fingers and do it, of course I would desire it. But I like my time, and I like my rest, and I like my everything else, and I don't like sweating, and I don't like this and that, and so I'm not going to. So I have a desire, but it's just kind of this desire that kind of sits in the background. And so I'm not moving forward with it because it's not strong enough. It doesn't compel me. It doesn't compel me. That's a second reason that I see. Third reason I see, and this is going to be the one I think some people are going to, is lack of effort. Lack of effort. You know, red flags immediately pop up when you start talking about effort. But the reality is that effort is an incredibly important part of the Christian life. I mean, just exertion, willpower. In fact, let's just look. You don't have to take my word for it. Let's see. Let me just read a couple. I just want to give you a couple of examples here. In 2 Peter, after talking about the promises that we have in Jesus, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Make effort to do it. It's not reflecting. It's not just sitting there. It's making an effort to add to your faith goodness into goodness, knowledge into knowledge, self-control into self-control, perseverance into perseverance, godliness into godliness, mutual affection into mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that there? They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge. It seems to imply that you can have the knowledge and be ineffective or unproductive, doesn't it? So, in order to avoid that, what do? You make every effort to add to your faith. The last sentence. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. And I won't go into this, but the model is, listen, when you look back at the gospel and you see what Christ has done, it compels you to move forward. If you don't, you've forgotten what's happened. You've forgotten what's happened. So making every effort. Have nothing to do with irreverent silliness, rather train or discipline, or in some of the older translations, exercise yourself for godliness, Paul tells Timothy. Okay? Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Skip. Okay, here we go. I love that verb. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is something that we're supposed to strive for. We're going to work towards. And then finally, Paul writes to the Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in the faith with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Okay, so the picture you see in Scripture, and I hope I've given a taste here, is prayer wed to action. And it's called striving, effort, fighting, exertion, whatever. But the idea is, as believers, we are people who pray for that God would give us this day our daily bread, and then we go make a sandwich and thank God for providing it, right? We pray for good health, and then we try to eat healthy and exercise. We pray that God would heal us, and then we go get chemotherapy or radiation or whatever the case may be. We pray, and then we act. But this strange thing happens when in personal development, in personal sanctification, and particularly in relational sanctification, particularly in, I think marriage is probably the best example, but certainly not the only. And that is, what you'll find is that people pray, and then they just wait. They just hope. That's the same thing with the individual examples. I'm wanting to mature in Christ. Well, just please pray that I'll mature in godliness. Okay, this year. Well, what are you gonna? What steps are you taking to do that? I'm just hoping to mature in godliness. Huh? The same ones. I'm taking the same ones. One of the most common prayer requests in any church is, can you please pray for our marriage? It's a great prayer, right? Who doesn't want to have a Christ-exalting marriage? But the question right after that is, okay, what concrete steps are you taking to cultivate your marriage and pursue your spouse? And the answer a lot of times is just, we're just doing the same things that got us here over these so many years. We're just hoping that God will bless it this time around. And I don't want to paint an overly mechanical picture of things, but the reality is, brothers and sisters, it just doesn't work. That's not how change happens in the Christian life. That is, it's just sitting there praying and then just, I'm just going to hope things get better. Hope isn't a plan. Hope is not a plan. And you can hope all you want, but unless you take steps towards these things, nothing is going to change. It's not. In a lot of cases, lack of effort does boil down to laziness. We are lazy people. I am lazy. The other day, I didn't want to take the trash out and lay it next to the door because I wanted to go back into my room to get my phone first. I was like, oh, the trash. And then I counted how long it took me to do it. It took me 20 seconds. It took me 20 seconds to take the bag out, put a new one in, and put the other one outside the door so we get to take it out to the trash can on the road. But I was like, before that, I was like, oh, gosh, this is just so much effort. Man. You and I are lazy people. We have an inordinate love for our own comfort and ease. And that finds its way into church here, too. I mean, I'm not talking about people out there. I'm talking about me and talking about you. I mean, it's easier to not go have that conversation with someone. Maybe they need encouragement, but guess what? You're at your table there. Oh, you got your friends. You got your little plate. Oh, it's so good. Oh, I hope no one says anything to me, and I don't say anything to them. Maybe, what if it gets awkward? What if I have a conversation and it's awkward? And instead of sometimes doing what we should do, we just prefer relational ease. We just prefer our comfort. And that's the same thing in a lot of times with our sanctification. It's hard. The words like striving and fighting, you know, especially the fight terminology. I mean, have you seen some of the UFC stuff? Does it look easy? If you're not a UFC person, that's okay. Don't Google it or anything. You'll probably freak out. Okay, but I mean, fighting is difficult business, right? It's bloody. It's hard. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of endurance. And if we love our own comfort and mental ease, we're not going to move forward because what is required to move forward is difficult. So this lack of effort is closely tied to the lack of desire, right? But it's not identical. So those are the three main reasons that I see. Those are the three main reasons that I see. But before we move on, I do want to talk about one enemy of effort. Laziness is one enemy, but also there's a much more subtle enemy of effort. And here's what this very subtle and extremely powerful enemy of effort is. It's the half effort. The half effort. The half try. Half efforts usually start strong and fade really quickly. Half efforts usually aren't thought out very well. Half efforts are usually doomed from the very start because they're unrealistic. Half efforts are usually doomed from the very start because they have you going at an unsustainable pace. You're trying to do something that you just cannot do sustainably. Sure, you can do it for a week. I knew a guy who was like, I'm going to wake up at 3:30 every day and go work out for 1.5 hours. He got like 4 or 5 days. He was like, I'm dying. I was like, I would be dying too. It's not sustainable. So that person didn't have a good goal, which is what we're going to talk about next. But here's the reality. There's a lot of people who are exhausted in their own personal life, in their relationship with the Lord and in their marriage. And this is the part where I don't want anyone to really misunderstand what I'm saying, because it's going to hit different people, different places. But there are a lot of people who are genuinely exhausted and discouraged because they've made an incredible number of these half efforts. And once you add up a bunch of half efforts, it's discouraging because it's not going to work. You just see nothing happens. Something's even worse than just discouraging. Listen to what Ed Welch says about this, one of my favorite counselors. This is so profound. If you are not engaged in the spiritual battle, it is possible that you are deceiving yourself. Perhaps you are merely going through the motions. Listen to this. Then you can say that you have tried when you actually have not. And you can have a clear conscience when you remain entrenched in your hopelessness. Yeah? You can say, put up a half effort. I tried it. Didn't work. But at least I tried. Now I have a clear conscience and I can sit here and not move forward. And brother, sister, I just want to say, so straightforwardly, some of us need to stop the half efforts. And everyone has made half efforts. I have made plenty of half efforts. Some of us need to, really all of us need to stop the half efforts and go, hopefully, what we're going to walk through, and go all out in terms of pursuing Jesus. Let that be your commanding affection. So lack of wisdom, lack of desire, lack of effort. My hope is that everyone can relate to at least two of those, I would say. Okay? Probably all three, but if you or someone said, no, I've never experienced lack of wisdom, lack of desire, lack of effort, I'd either be really concerned or really impressed. I'm not sure which. Okay, maybe probably a combination of both, frankly. Okay, so these are the three reasons. Now, what I want to move towards is transition to three models. I want to show three models for Christian transformation and then some practical ways to flesh this out. So you can leave and say, okay, here's what I can go do to actually move forward in my faith and in my relationships, okay? Oh, yes, I love this. So grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Please don't forget that. Any effort that you have towards godliness, I promise you it's a grace. Because otherwise you wouldn't move even a bit towards it. Grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Strive and fight. Beholding is becoming. From 2 Corinthians 3:18. What I want to suggest is that this is a template, not the be-all, end-all, the only way to think about sanctification and change in the Christian life, but I want to take this very seriously because it's been the one that's been the most helpful for me in ministry and counseling, my own life, and my own marriage. And here it is. So right before this, Paul's talking about Moses. Moses goes up on the mountain. And even Moses actually would go out to the tent of meeting. He would meet with God, and then his face would glow, remember? He would come back, and they'd have to put a veil on it because it freaked everyone out. I mean, imagine he came back, his face was shining. It was like, oh my gosh, what happened? Puts a veil over it. But he says, and we all, with unveiled face, like Moses, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is a spirit. As we behold God's glory, we become more glorious. Beholding is becoming. And we are hardwired to love glory. You know this to be true. You just take the theological language out of it, substitute that for awesomeness. Something that you would stand in awe over. I mean, and it could be anything. It's not just the glory of the presence of God himself and his direct manifestation or anything like that. His fingerprints as the designer, his glory is all over creation. That's why you love seeing an incredible athletic play. Whoa! That's why you love the sizzle of maybe a steak on a hot grill. And you're like, that's just what I do now. Or maybe it's an incredible piece of art that you could just sit there and go, wow. We love awesomeness. Brothers and sisters, do you think that's a mistake? No, it's not a mistake. Augustine said that our hearts are restless. They won't find their rest until we rest in God. And our hearts also love glory, but our desire to see and experience glory won't ever be satisfied until we see it in God, who is the author of glory. He's the locus of glory himself, and we'll never get a full picture of that on this side of eternity. However, you can get a true picture a true experience. And here's and what Paul says here is this: as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So in other words, we're going up the glory scale, so to speak, right? And doesn't that give shape to what our effort is supposed to be then? So here the picture is this. If the way I go as a practical theology of sanctification from one degree of glory to another is beholding the glory of God, then what my efforts need to be in terms of moving forward is positioning myself to encounter God, to experience God. Now, that changes the way you approach, for example, the spiritual disciplines, right? That's what makes the spiritual disciplines enriching and not something that you just have to do to be a good Christian. So if I come to the text of Scripture saying, oh, gosh, let's not. All right, check it. Okay. All right, amen. I'm not going to meet with God. I'm not going to experience God through prayer. And that's what we should be doing. You think in the Gospels over and over, Jesus retired to a quiet place to pray. Do you think he retired to a quiet place to pray because he needed help meeting the prayer requests of the greater Galilee metropolitan area? No, he wanted to be with his Father. He wanted to be with his Father, a taste of what it was like before he came down. So if we approach the spiritual disciplines as, I'm going to meet with God, this is the revelation of God himself. It's not just a window to revelation, like some liberal scholars think of historical events that happened back there. God meets with me on these pages. God reveals his glory to me on these pages. And then, because Christ has made a sacrifice that has torn the curtain, I can have direct access to him through prayer. And it's almost too good to be true. That's the excitement piece of it. That's the piece that if you take two people, person A, person B, they both read the same verses, pray the same prayers, yada, yada, yada. And for one, it's just drudgery and legalism and just, oh, is it over? And for the other person, it's wonderful. For one person is transformed, the other is just, oh. And maybe, brothers and sisters, sometimes we don't, maybe it's what we don't believe. Maybe we don't believe that we can encounter God here. Not just learn more facts. Not just, you know, learn where, you know, what year the Babylonian exile happened. But encounter God in the revelation of the pages of Scripture. So that gives shape to our effort. Okay, that gives shape to our effort. And it's not just, I want to be clear, it's not just the so-called spiritual disciplines. Some of you have such a small view of that, that kind of what you do is you pray and read your Bible, and that's how you experience God, which is great, but you can experience God, again, if someone took this soundbite, I'd sound like a therapeutic self-help kook. But some of you need to experience the glory of God, consciously meditate on that, when you listen to beautiful music. When you see a well-cut lawn, whoa, look how, boom, that is so green and sharp and lush, and it's just a dim picture of how perfect my Creator is. Some of you need to take a bite of that steak or that hamburger or whatever it is and think, oh my goodness, the Lord's prepared this for me. And we will feast with Him one day, and it'll be infinitely better than what this tastes like. The Word of God, the Psalm says that the Word of God is sweet like drippings of the honeycomb. The law of the Lord is good. Oh, that I would feast on that as well. So that's a summary of the higher level theological picture for how do we go about this. Okay? And before I move on, I just want to mention Don Whitney's analogy with the sailboat versus the rowboat. Okay? You got a guy who's in a boat. I don't sail, by the way. Okay, so all this is like I read about this. I don't sail because I'm not rich. I don't have the patience for it. Okay, but the people who do sail have told me, I've heard, that sailing is very difficult. Managing the sail and pulling it up and everything. But imagine you have a guy who's sitting there, and instead of raising the sail, what he's doing, he's trying to move the sailboat. He puts his hand down the water. Okay? That guy's going to wear himself out, and that ship or that boat is going nowhere, right? That's not going to go anywhere. You take the same guy who puts the same amount of effort, except his effort is into raising the sail. Neither one of those things in and of themselves moves the boat. The difference is that when the wind blows, the guy who used his effort to raise the sail is moving forward. The other guy is standing still. Don Whitney says, our effort should be raising the sail of the soul to catch a fresh gust of the Spirit. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? So that's what we're doing. Have you ever come to, you don't want to come to church, you don't want to come to a prayer meeting, you don't want to go to a small group. Have you ever had one of those times where you just kind of efforted your way into it, and all of a sudden you were so glad you went? You ever had one of those? My guess is probably someone's had that once where you're like, okay, I really don't want to do this, but I know that I want to experience godliness, I want to experience godly fellowship, I want to hear truth, and you leave going, oh my gosh, thank you. That is how you use effort. Experience God. Get to the place where the Spirit can blow you along. We talk about legalism versus discipline. So that's the overarching theological picture. I've got to move quickly. Is there any questions about that thus far?
Yeah, I got a question.
Yes, sir. Ed Welch. It's his book, Depression, Looking Up from Stubborn Darkness. Yep. Okay. Beholding is becoming, which I got from Tim Keller. Okay. So setting good goals. We talked about moving forward. Setting good goals is something that we do in business. It's something we do on our errands list. It's something we do if we're trying to make our sports career flourish. But setting goals oftentimes in the Christian life isn't something we do. That's for other people. That's for other walks of life. And the problem is, because of that, everyone has goals, even if they don't say they're setting them. Everyone has goals. The problem is they're just not good ones. Everyone has goals, but they're generally things that are not good for actually moving forward. They're really more like ideas or good principles. For example, I want to be a more mature believer. I want to be a better husband. I want to have a better marriage. I want to... all great things. I hope everyone desires those things. I want to know the Bible better. However, if the conclusion today was, go home and have a better marriage, that wouldn't be very helpful to anybody. Okay? That's not a good goal, even though it might be a good ultimate goal or whatever you want to call it. You need something that you can actually work towards. And this comes out of some of the leadership literature, whether that's Craig Hamilton or Larry Osborne Maxwell. And it even has showed up in leadership training at Dell. But what I want to do is walk through what does it look like to set a good goal so you can move forward. Because it's psychologically, it's even helpful if you know, okay, instead of trying to just become a mature Christian, I'm going to work on one thing at a time. Or I'm going to have work on multiple things at a time, but I have specific goals in mind, and I'm going to try to work forward towards those things. So the first one is specific. So a bad example, I actually just mentioned it, was I want to be a better husband. I want to know the Bible better. I want to be a better husband, and I want to know the Bible better. Let me give you an example of a specific goal. Instead of I want to be a better husband, I'm going to take a sub-goal step towards being a better husband. And here's what it's going to look like. I want to affirm and praise my wife once on a daily basis for the next 30 days. That's a goal that you can accomplish, and you can look back and say, did I blow it? Because that's measurable, isn't it? We're going to get to that. That's the second one. So instead of I want to know the Bible better, which is very vague, I want to read through the Old Testament and memorize the Shema. That's a specific goal. So it has to be specific enough so you can actually move forward towards it. If it's this nebulous cloud out here, you're not going to know even really where to go or what counts as success there. So again, it has to be specific, but then it also has to be measurable. Now, most specific goals are measurable, okay? And the measurable one is a little bit different in case of moving forward in some Christian maturity, in some areas of Christian maturity, because there's going to be some introspection involved in saying, hey, do I love the Lord more? Like when I introspect, do I have an affection? Do I want to know God more than I last did? But also, we'll talk about this later, is it measurable to the people around you? Do the people in your community group pull down that fruit of yours after a year or so and say, it's sweeter than last time? sweeter than last time. I can tell the Lord is really working through your efforts towards godliness. It's measurable. So a bad example would be, I want deeper relationships. Okay? Everyone wants deeper relationships. But how do you measure that, though? You probably want to get something a little bit more specific. And how to, because you're not going to be able to look back and say, have I made progress? Unless it's just something like, I want to have more friends, or you can just count them, something like that. But you want to have something that's measurable. Okay? Attainable. This is the gym guy that I talked about. So you have to set a goal that you can actually meet realistically. Okay? Remember, everyone wants to strive for perfection, for example. But if that's your only goal, is moral perfection, you're never going to meet it. You should always be striving for perfection, don't get me wrong, but in terms of breaking it down into a sub-goal, saying something like, I'm never going to get angry again, is not a good goal. Okay? It's a good idea. It's a good desire, and you should have that. But I want all my relationships to be frictionless. That's not attainable. I want to pray for 3 hours a day. For me, that's not attainable. Maybe for you it is. But it has to be something that's attainable moving forward as you depend on the grace of God to help you accomplish your goals towards the ends of godliness. So again, I don't want to create a mechanical picture of you do these inputs, you get these outputs. We're working with people here, not numbers, not a computer. You have a question?
Yeah, I'm just wondering if you want to comment about how much of failure is due to unbelief or mysticism. Both of those specifically in the area of, well, am I the one doing this, or is God the one doing this?
Sure, in terms of...
Paul said, though, I labored more than they thought, but it was the grace of God working.
Sure, yeah, so you have... Yeah, I mean, you definitely have both. You have me working... The only reason I'm working the way I am is because of the grace of God. I'm responsible. God is sovereign. And those two are not in conflict, even though sometimes in our philosophy they seem to be. But your sin is always your fault. Your sin is always your fault. Anything good in you, is you can praise God for. That's how it works. God has an asymmetric relationship to sin and evil. Okay? So, attainable. Relevant. This one just seems obvious to me. But don't include something in your intermediate kind of sub-goals that is irrelevant to what you're trying to do. Like, for example, don't throw something in there merely because you like it. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to read through the Old Testament and memorize the Shema while I'm at Starbucks 3 times a week. That's fine if you do that. But it's not necessarily relevant to your goal. Now, if you're trying to network at Starbucks and try to, okay. But don't throw things in there because it just adds more things that you have to do. You're trying to streamline this here. That's part of the whole purpose of it, of looking at it like this. And finally, timed. So don't commit to indefinite goals. For the rest of my life, I am going to. Okay? Again, I hope for the rest of your life you're going to fill in the blank, and that's good, but you need to break up the goal into a chunk so you can actually evaluate it. So set a time by the end of this month or through the next 2 weeks or by the end of this year I want to have, so you can actually put teeth to moving forward here. And it's not when, and then you get to the end of this and you ask, did I meet my goal? If I did, great. Should I commit to another interval of time of the same goal? Or should I tweak that goal, or should I move on to another one? And what you will find as you are do, for example, say I take my 30, what I'm going to do is I'm going to affirm my wife every day for 30 days. I get to the end. I have, for the most part, been successful. What you'll notice is when you start a new goal, for the next 30 days, the next 3 months, I'm going to commit to once a week finding something around the house and proactively going and doing it without my wife having to tell me to do it so she doesn't feel as overwhelmed. That's my goal. What you will find is as you do that goal, you will keep this one going. As you do this goal, as you find things to do to help your wife around the house, for just as an example, you will continue to affirm her. Hope maybe on a daily basis, just like you were doing in the first time and during your first goal. But the thing is, these things pile up and all combine towards the end of cultivating your marriage. Does that make sense? Okay. Did I meet my goal? No. It's okay. Everyone fails their goals. The question is, why not? What did I contribute to not meeting my goal? What did my circumstances contribute? What needs to be tweaked? Who do I need to reach out for help? Was it even a good goal? As I look back, maybe I thought it was something that was good. Maybe I thought it was a good goal. It sounded like a good goal, and then it was like just completely not attainable. I remember initially when we were talking about the Gospel and Life books, one of the initial ideas that got tossed out is, let's go through a whole section every week on Wednesday. Remember, if you recall, we did like a month in each one. Let's go through in the Wednesday night the entire section for every chapter. And if we had set that goal, we would have very quickly found out that is not attainable. So it just wasn't a good goal. So we reevaluate and we take a next step. We continue to move forward in the Christian life. So we evaluate. So here's where we're at so far. And I've got 10 minutes, so I think I'm making pretty decent time here. So beholding is becoming. We understand that practical theology of sanctification, we want to encounter God. Moses prayed a prayer. He didn't pray it. Actually, he demanded it, which is so bold. After coming out of, God leads the people out of Egypt with signs and wonders, and he parts the Red Sea, and still Moses looks at God and says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. We need to ask God to show us his glory. And count on it that he will bless those efforts to, as we move towards encountering God and knowing God and desiring to do so. And if you're here today and you just don't have those desires, let's be honest, there's people here who just don't have those desires. Pray for those desires. Talk with someone about this. Say, hey, listen, this just sounds so good. This sounds like you're capitalizing on something I just don't have at all. Can we talk about this? Can we maybe meet one-on-one? Pray to God that would give you those desires, would change your heart. Because the reality is, if you don't desire to encounter God at all, at least if it's not just for a season, you may just not be a believer. I mean, what kind of believer doesn't want to have any communion with God? Right? That would be a strange. I'm not saying that you can't, maybe because of bitterness and you're angry at God about something, but just generally, if you just don't have any interest in knowing and experiencing the glory of God and just going, wow, you may not be a believer. So now we've got the theology, we have the goal, how to set it. Oh yeah, and by the way, if you're good at spelling, you can tell that says it spells out SMART. S-M-A-R-T. A SMART goal. If that helps you remember it. Specific, measurable, attainable, relevant, time. Okay? So we've got the goal. Now, how do we move forward? Because we can have the right theology and we can set a goal, but then we get sidetracked really quickly. So how do we move forward? So in our last 9 or 10 minutes here, I want to talk about a paradigm that was actually initially suggested by Jonathan Haidt, who is a behavioral psychologist. Chip and Dan Heath wrote a book called Switch, How to Change When Change is Hard, and they kind of adapted it. But anyways, the paradigm is the elephant, the rider, and the path. Now this has proved, as I've thought more and more about this, has proved to be incredibly helpful for me personally, and I hope it is for you. That's why I'm sharing it. This paradigm looks at three elements of how we change moving towards a goal. How we move towards goals and how we change as we do so. Now, the rider in the picture represents the mind. Okay, rational, truth, falsehood, long-term planning. This is my intellect. This is where my theology is. This is where my philosophy is. This is where my computational skills are. Okay? This is the rider. The elephant represents the affections, the emotions. It's this big, lunking, powerful thing. And if it gets going, it's hard to stop. It really gets going. The path is going to reflect the environment and or the circumstances in which both the elephant and the rider move towards the goal. I know this is a great high definition picture here, but I should have put a little goal down here, like a soccer goal. Wouldn't that have been clever? Okay, I'm sorry. Listen to what the Heath brothers say about this. And this just hit me so hard when I read it because it just seems so, so profound. And they developed this, by the way. This wasn't a theory that they came up with. They just observed people who made substantive change. Hundreds, thousands of people, which included, no doubt, I'm sure, believers. So this is just a description of how it happens, not how it should happen. It's not a scientific explanation or anything like that. It is just an observation. Some general things that happen when people change. So as Christians, our motivation for change and the object of our affection in change are going to be totally different than what they suggest. But nevertheless, what I think you'll find is that the way they move, the way they describe people moving forward is very relevant to your eye. Listen to what they say here. Perched atop the elephant, the rider holds the reins and seems to be the leader. But the rider's control is precarious because the rider is so small relative to the elephant. And remember, the rider, intellect, truth, reason, elephant, emotions, affections, passions. But the rider's control is so precarious because the rider is so small relative to the elephant. Anytime the 6-ton elephant and the rider disagree about which direction to go, the rider is going to lose. You hear that? Isn't that right? Anytime they disagree, the rider is going to lose. He's going to try, but it's too powerful. This huge, massive creature is too powerful. He's going to lose. He's completely overmatched. You need to create a path that makes it easier for the rider to direct the elephant and be successful. Most of us are all too familiar with situations in which our elephant overpowers our rider. You've experienced this if you've ever slept in, overeaten, dialed up your ex at midnight, procrastinated, tried to quit smoking and failed, skipped the gym, gotten angry and said something you regretted, abandoned your Spanish or piano lessons, refused to speak up in meetings because you were scared, and so on. Things that you knew you should do or that you knew were good for you, but your emotions go in, your feelings get going in a different direction, and you're not able to correct there in the moment. Maybe you can correct long term. You can definitely correct long term. But in that moment, the elephant's gone. Change often fails, they continue, because the rider simply can't keep the elephant on the road long enough to reach the destination. So you got your goal at the end, but the rider can't keep the elephant on there. The elephant loses excitement. The elephant's hunger for instant gratification is the opposite of the rider's strength, which is the ability to think long term and to plan. And to think beyond the moment. To make progress towards a goal requires the energy and drive of the elephant. And this strength is the mirror image of the rider's greatest weakness, spinning his wheels. The rider tends to overanalyze and overthink things and not direct the elephant at all. A reluctant elephant and a wheel-spinning rider can both ensure nothing changes. But when elephant and riders move together, change can come easily. So, that's the picture. So what does that model look like in the Christian worldview in the last 5 minutes here? Okay, what does that look like for us, and how is this helpful? So again, I've got my goal at the end. Did all involve at once? Okay, perfect. Okay, so the Christian elephant, rider, and path. Okay, so the rider. What lies am I believing that I need to turn from? What false beliefs do I have that are negatively impacting me moving forward? Maybe it's a value proposition. Maybe it's just not worth it. It's not worth doing it. It's too hard, for example. What truths do I need to dig deeper into or be reminded of constantly? Maybe that's a post-it note you put on your refrigerator. Maybe that I know I had a guy who was very influential in my life when he came home from work. He had a very stressful job, and in his visor, it's a visor, right? He flipped it down, and there was a card that says, "When you go through that door, serve your wife." And it was something that he needed to be reminded of because that was he had a goal set to do that. So, and again, that wasn't doing anything. That was right here. This is a memory peg. I need to be reminded of this truth. What wisdom can I seek out from Scripture and other believers? So again, this goes back to what we talked about earlier. Some people who you have knowledge, but you need wisdom, and you need to consult wise counselors. And that doesn't have to be a professional counselor. We have plenty of them just here in this church. We have incredibly wise elders We are incredibly informed church congregation, but brothers and sisters, when the writer is informed, you still have to act afterwards. And again, you can ask anyone who's done any counseling, especially ask our elders. There are plenty of times where you tell someone exactly what needs to happen in terms of what is a next step. Repentance, confession of sin. You need to go confess sin, and you really need to. And people at that point have all the wisdom that they need, and they just do not do it. They will nod their head. They will say yes. They will walk out, and they will do nothing. So that's not the wisdom gap, because that's been given to you if you sought out counsel. But what about the elephant? That's where the real problem comes in. So what excites and thrills me about this goal? So I've set the goal here. How can I continually keep my affections excited for it? Maybe it's a picture. Maybe it's something that I'm going to memorize. Maybe it's someone I'm going to ask an accountability partner to text me something. I need to be reminded of the goal. I need to be reminded how glorious it will be to get to where I'm going and why it matters. Because if you get bored with something, what's your motivation to do it? Almost nothing. If you're just trying to just kind of grit it out and do things on commitment, just here only, it's not going to be very successful oftentimes. What accounts for my passion in pursuing this? What am I doing to cultivate my affection for God and others to accomplish my goal? You have to have your affection stirred to make a sustainable goal. You know, there's two ways to keep a balloon up in the air. One is, you just keep smacking it up in the air. And then it comes down, you smack it up in the air again. It comes down, you smack it up in the air again. That's how some people do church. That's how some people do the Christian life. You come to church, get a pick-me-up. And I come back down through the week. And then Stephen preaches. And I come back up through. Here's another way to do it. You fill the balloon with helium, and then it rises because of what's inside of it. It rises in virtue of what's in it. And that's the affections. That's what you need. That's what's sustainable. That is what makes it sustainable when you have your affections transformed. And then finally, the path. What elements in my environment make it difficult to be successful? What can I change about my circumstances, if just for a season, to be more consistent? And I want to be careful here, because there's a tendency to say, well, here's what the real problem is. If I could just get in a different set of circumstances, things would be better. That is not necessarily the case. In fact, in most times, it's not the case. But nevertheless, if someone's in the deep end drowning, and I'm saying, all right, here's how you swim. You take this arm, and you go like this. You take this arm, and you go like this. Are they going to be able to hear me? They might hear my voice, my sound, but can they listen? Are they in a mental space where they can actually learn and make progress? No. They're flailing. What you need to do is throw them a floaty, pull them to the side of the pool, take them in the shallow end, teach them how to swim, and then reintroduce them to that environment. The primary problem is sin, not your circumstances. Nevertheless, sometimes moving forward involves shaping that path in certain ways. If you're an alcoholic, the first part of shaping the path is getting rid of your alcohol. And if you're super neuthetic about your counseling, you might say, well, that doesn't do anything for their heart. Yeah, you're right, but you have to create an environment where someone can be successful. Let me comment on one thing and we'll wrap it up. Another path-shaping activity is just busyness. There are a lot of us that are just too busy. We just fill our schedule with stuff that makes us busy. We don't have mental space just to think, to cultivate our own heart, to cultivate our own mind, to think about how we're going to cultivate our own relationships. And it's amazing, you talk to people that we don't have time, talk to a couple, we don't have time for one another. We kind of look into their life, well, they have time to watch all their Netflix shows. They've got time to watch football and do whatever it is, couponing and scrapbooking and working out and everything else, but time doesn't automatically fill up. We fill our time. We choose how we use it. It doesn't just happen. So maybe you need to cut out some things to make it easier to be successful moving forward, so that you can have a better relationship with the Lord, so that you can grow, so you can encounter God towards the end of godliness. And finally, none of this is going to happen outside of community and accountability. None of it. From the very beginning, change in the Christian life happens in the context of community. You need others in deep with you. Not just people who say, how are you? I'm doing fine. How are you? Please pray for our marriage. Okay. You need that person to take the next step. What steps are you taking and how can I help pray for those steps that you're taking? Accountability, community, following up, holding one another accountable. And that's hopefully how we move forward together by the grace of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it was a lot of information. My prayer is that someone who was stuck, someone who has been discouraged, who doesn't know the way forward, I pray that this would be helpful. I pray that we don't walk out of here and just continue to do the exact same things and think that things are going to change or get better somehow. Father, we realize that all of our effort towards godliness is just by your grace alone, and we beg for more of it. James says to pray for wisdom, and we pray for it, God. We plead for it. We pray that you would give us relationships where we could be honest, that we could hold one another accountable, that we would set goals for ourselves. Even this week, just set a goal. Just move forward towards it. Move forward towards it. And I pray that you would increase our affections and desire for you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.